close of chapter 9 of Romans and go through some of those things again that are so closely related to chapter 10, because I kind of got and had to finish up in a hurry as our time is goes by so fast. But let me say before we start that how much I appreciate your faithfulness to come. You know, you wouldn't have a Bible study if somebody wasn't committed to come. You would, you know, it would just stop. And there's nothing in the world the church needs as badly as to know what's in the Word of God. Yeah. That's our source of spiritual authority and power is God's Word. But it's good to be a part of a group that cares and will come. And I really appreciate it. It makes my heart glad. In the 9th chapter of Romans, I want us to review some of these glorious things beginning at verse 24. Now, in verse 23, Paul had said that God did what he did, that is, preparing vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. The Bible says he prepared them. And the reason that he prepared them, he had done it beforehand. Some are prepared for destruction, and some were prepared for glory. And they didn't prepare themselves. You see, what we have to do, and it's the hardest thing in the world, and people will get angry, you know, and they'll get all out of sorts with God himself, because there's something in us that wants to do it, or help him do it, be a part of the action, and by being a part of the action, we want part of the credit. That's just in us. We can't help it. That's the pride of the flesh. And we all want to be kind of front and center in this thing. And there's nobody front and center but God. Amen. And once we ever see that and we just give up and let him be sovereignly God, only then do we enter into his rest. And the Bible talks a whole lot about his rest. Now, that's not a fatalistic attitude of what's will be. You know, you've heard that old mournful story. People with a martyr spirit, you know, they want everybody to know how bad everything is for them, and they don't ever have anything good. It's just all bad. Well, what will be. It is not that at all. It's just that from the beginning of time, God foreordained a plan. And he, knowing everything all at one time, he never forgot anything, so he never has to remember anything. Nothing ever escapes him. He never misses it. He never slights anything. He never overdoes anything. His ways are perfect. Now, can you believe that? Because he is who he is. And once we ever just buckle up and sit back and let him work, if you prayed for children, you know that you cannot do anything, and sometimes you think you'll blow your brains out while he's doing it, but you don't have any choice but to let him do it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, he is so sovereignly above and beyond anything we can ask or think. We are no match for the Almighty. Don't you remember when Job said that? Remember when we studied Job? See, that was exactly why God allowed Job to go through what he did, so his story would be recorded for all time and all generations, so that everybody that would study the book of Job realizes that God is God. And he can do whatever he wants to, with whomever he wants to, whenever he wants to, for any purpose that he wants to accomplish. And we sure do buck and snort. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We get all in a stew, but God is going to do what he's going to do. And if we could ever just let the truths of the book of Romans just get so far down in us that we couldn't let the world cough them back up, and just realize that he has done it and he's going to do it his way, and his love is beyond our measuring, his justice is so marvelous, his mercy is new every morning. You can't describe the glory of knowing him. And since is how we know him that well, then we just need to realize that God's purposes are just past our ever finding out or understanding. It's all his doing. Now, you are convinced, aren't you? Mm-hmm. Paul, in these verses, has already cited Jacob and Esau. And people have trouble with the scripture, Jacob I've loved and Esau have I hated. But it's God's sovereign example of choosing one over the other before either of them had done anything good or bad. They were still unborn. See, our problem is that we just don't want to turn loose of ourselves. and realize we're totally undone. We can't help it. You've heard that, haven't you? I can't help it. Well, we can't help it. We just have to flow with him. Paul says in verse 24, and this is where what is so sweet, because he said, he has talked about what he had done to Jacob and Esau and other cases that have been that inside. He said, even us. Well, see, that's how we got in. Even us. We didn't deserve anything that God did for us. You can't earn enough brownie points or go to enough meetings or pay enough tithes or sing enough solos or visit enough sick people to deserve anything God does, because he has done it from before the foundation of the world, before you had time to earn any of your points. Mm-hmm. See, it's all been accomplished because he has it's according to his purpose. I'll read you that in Ephesians in just a minute. Even us. You ever get excited about me just knowing what you know? No?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, and there's so much more to know. I've learned more about the scriptures in the last week, I think, than I'd learned in the 5 years before, just digging in and just looking and just keying in on things that I hadn't seen. And I tell you, I've been really excited for you know, last week, just excited. And don't have to be wild to be excited. I get excited because I see so much more of the things that I want to see. When he called, see, Paul, whom he called, not from the Jews only, because they were God's people chosen to bring his salvation into the world. There's no doubt about that. He sovereignly picked the people. He could have picked the people in Argentina. He could have picked the people in Norway. Couldn't he?
Mm-hmm.
A friend of mine who teaches says he picked the Hebrews because they were such volatile, explosive, emotional people. He said when the prodigal son came home, if he'd have picked the English people, he'd have said, I say, old chap, glad you're home. But picking the Hebrews, he ran and hugged him and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him and gave him his robe and his ring and just had just a spell. And that's the kind of God is. See, we could say he has spells of love and emotion. He's just that way. His goodness is past finding out. But God's purpose, see, was that the church, see, now even the Gentiles, Paul is talking about, even us, talking about the Romans and that honored Jew. He was something else when God finally got a hold of him. It wasn't finally, it was right in time. But God's purpose was that the church be made up of Jew and Gentile, and neither one had done anything to deserve his mercy or grace. Not a thing. The nation of Israel was chosen as that people sovereignly, deliberately. Deliberately, he chose them, to whom the Messiah would come, and when he came, that nation he chose rejected him, but a remnant received him. See, none of, and here's a point that'll help you, I'm going to make it my puzzle, none of either group deserved God's mercy, so God cannot be charged with injustice. See, we have to lay aside our ways and just admit that his ways are higher than ours.
Amen.
See, the calling of the Gentiles was a greater mystery than the choosing of Israel, even though it was God's plan from the very beginning. I want to share with you a couple of verses from the 49th chapter of Isaiah, and it would help you to find them. I think it's good. It does you good to see them, because when you see them, sometimes you'll say, well, gee, I didn't know that was there. But if you hear me read it, you kind of tolerate the reading until I get through and get back on track. But I'm really not off track. Isaiah chapter 49, and I want to read verses 6 and 7. See, the calling of the Gentiles was this greater mystery, or greater than the calling, choosing of Israel, even though God planned it from the beginning. And in Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And you see right there, he said, it's too little. It's just to be a small thing for you to rescue Israel. I'm going to make you a light for the whole world. So the calling of the Gentiles was an Old Testament prophecy from the beginning. And then he identifies the Messiah there. Thus says the Redeemer, the Lord the Redeemer and its Holy One to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and rise. Princes shall bow down because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. It's a beautiful prophecy. Why it happened as it did is a mystery that shut up in God's character. We do not know. There's an used to sing an old song. I remember Brother Roy Stockstill never liked us to sing it. He didn't like that song. We have songs we don't like. Don't we?
I hope we haven't sung it.
No, we haven't sung it. I'll tell you when you sing one we don't like. But there's an old draggy old song that said, "We'll understand it better by and by." Did you ever hear that one?
Yeah.
Well, for some reason, he didn't like it. And I always think, you know, about it with fun. He'd say cute things about not liking it. But it has the point. It says, by and by, we will understand why. But I want to tell you, by and by, we won't care why.
That's right.
Who cares for sure on that great and glorious day. I think that's what Brother Stockton was saying, you know. Well, who cares what we'll understand by and by. We got to walk out the nasty now and now.
Amen.
And wait on the good and sweet by and by. But the whole thing is such a mystery. It shut up God's character. See, when Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. You know, that's hard to believe, isn't it?
Yes.
From Genesis 3:15 on up to the very end of Malachi. Genesis talks about the seed of the woman, and Malachi talks about him sitting with a refiner's fire. The Son of Man will rise with healing in his wings. So all through that, everything in the Old Testament was about him. He came, and they wouldn't have him. John has a beautiful verse. He says, he came into his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as did receive him, he gave power to become the sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
But as Paul says, quoting the prophet Hosea, see, he said, the calling of the Gentiles was prophesied. It was not an unforeseen thing. It wasn't an accident. It was God's will and counsel. You see, Paul is saying all of this to the believers at Rome. He's never seen these people. He's writing them everything he can think of that relates to salvation and to the church. He's saying it so they will see God's grace and his glory and his mercy and his power in bringing those in Rome into God's purpose. Everybody see why we're saying all this?
Mm-hmm.
If we really look at the Bible, this is one thing I saw so clearly last week, and it kind of scared me. Recently. But if we really looked at the Bible, I'm talking about without any kind of prejudice or any kind of denominational bias or any kind of doctrinal bias, if we just really looked at it and believed what it said, we'd see how serious the salvation is. But most, you know, you can't really look at it carefully through preaching. Because preaching is different. It's not meant to be teaching. And few people are interested in the Bible verse by verse like this.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the only way, friends, that you'll ever know what's there.
Mm-hmm.
Is not to leave any of it out. And you know, I've heard preachers say this, and I don't know why they say this, about just certain parts of the scriptures that are hard for us to take in and reconcile to our intelligence. Yeah, but they'll say, well, that's a play on words. Well, that's what it says, but that's not what it means. Or it's a symbol. Or it's an allegory. Or it's anything to keep it from being what it really is. You understand?
Yeah, mm-hmm.
But I'm going to tell you, if we can ever, and I've known people and have been in class with people that will get really disturbed when they see the hardcore truth that Paul is writing to the book of Romans about the sovereignty of God.
Mm-hmm.
But if you'll just hang in and just give over and just say, well, it means what it says and I can't change it, then there's the greatest comfort that comes
mm-hmm.
in just seeing that the whole thing is a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
And whether or not we understand it, we know. I want you to look, though, at this point. Now, let me say this again. If we really looked at it and really studied it out, we'd get a glimpse of the seriousness of being called a Christian. It's really a challenge. It's really a responsibility and a calling. And it doesn't mean we don't have any fun. It doesn't mean we don't have any joy. It just means that there is something that is really challenging requiring, demanding. But while it's challenging, requiring, and demanding, it is so fulfilling and rewarding and brings such rejoicing. You see that all of that balances out what's required, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. I had wanted to look just a moment at Ephesians. I really wanted to just talk a little bit about the sovereignty of God in His choice and plan before we go into chapter 10, because we passed over it so lightly last week. I don't want to read all of it. I had Mark down here to read the whole chapter, First Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. But let's just quickly look at verse 3 and a few to spot check. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, see, that's enough to be excited about right there. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. I never saw that before. But it's there. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now see, there's the purpose of the calling and the choosing. In love, and it gets tougher. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Did you hear what I said? According to the kind intention of His will. He did it because it was His will to do it. He did it because He intended to do it. Are you able to read that into that?
Yeah.
To the praise of His glory, of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And it just goes on and on. But that one sentence there, and in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. You remember in Romans 8 when we talked about being heirs of God? Some of you were here.
Yeah.
Heirs of God. That means we are the heirs of God's estate. And not only are we heirs, but we're co-heirs or joint heirs with the number one Son, which is Christ. He's the only begotten Son, and we're all adopted sons, but we're equal heirs. That's the inheritance. Now listen to this. After having been predestined according to His purpose, who works out all things after the counsel of His will. Can you see those heavy words? And see that He has done all of this because counsel means a corporate decision. And it was His decision according to His will. It was His advice to Himself to do it. This great plan of salvation. Well, back to Romans. That should excite you. It's wonderful when we think about His ways. You see, He destroyed everything in the flood. Remember? But God kept Noah and his family. Well, see, He could have just swept them off too, because Noah hadn't done anything particularly great. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he didn't find perfection. He didn't keep a law. He didn't offer any sacrifices. Are you hearing me? He found grace. And grace doesn't require any of those things. He found grace, and you know the story about the ark and all the two-by-twos and went in there and all the things that happened and how long and everything, and it was just sweet. The raven went out and the dove went out. No, that's just a beautiful story. And God was doing all of those wonderful things so that you and I could be here tonight, and that we didn't swing from a limb like a long curly tail and be some kind of a ape. He preserved the human family. Aren't you glad? I like being me, don't you? I'd like to be a better me and a slimmer me, but I like being me, and I would rather be me than to be some baser form of existence. You know, we laugh, but I'll tell you the truth. That's something to think about. He preserved the human species because He was good, because He wanted to. It was the counsel of His own will. He called Abraham out of the idolatry of his nation. You know the story. There was no knowledge and no revelation of the God of glory until God called Abraham and told him to get up and go and leave that country. And you know the rest of that story. Abraham didn't know anything. But you know what happened? God dropped faith in his heart. And he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. All the nations were in idolatry. But Paul said God chose Israel to reveal God to the whole world. You know, that's a beautiful thing. You just stop and think about it. He chose that little bitty nation, and through them, he was going to reveal himself to the world. So the prophecies all said this. Now, verse 26 of that chapter, Hosea quotes him. He said, I'll call people who are not my people. That's the Gentiles. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they'll be called the sons of the living God. I mean, that is a wonderful relationship. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites, of the sons of Israel, be as the sand of the sea, there'll be just a remnant that'll be saved. For the Lord will execute his work upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. Now, that's a big verse. We don't like to think about it, but it happened anyway. The Lord will execute his justice, his judgment, his word upon the earth. You know what that means? That means that they all perished except a remnant. See, this is what we're studying and learning out of the Old Testament, that God's word is true. And what God says he will do and what he says he will destroy, he will destroy. But the remnant that he has promised to save, he will save so that he can fulfill the word that he made through Abraham in the covenant concerning his seed, which is Jesus Christ. Are you glad he did that? But I want to get on here with this chapter and get on to the next one. Isaiah said, except the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, had left us a posterity or a remnant or a seed. The word all means the same thing. We would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And you know Sodom and Gomorrah are at the bottom of the salt sea. There's nothing there but a salty sea. Nothing. What shall we say then? And here's what we said, I remember last week, that the Gentiles didn't know how to pursue after righteousness because they didn't know a law. And they found it. And the Jews thought they had to do it by the law, and they missed it. See, Israel, verse 31. Pursuing a law, didn't arrive at that law because they did not have faith. Friends, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Head knowledge will not work. Education, books, scientific achievement, doctoral degrees, ministerial ethics, buildings, programs, Sunday schools, missions, there is nothing going to get you anything with God without faith in your heart. Yes, sir. That's just the end of the whole thing, without faith. Some of these Pharisees and some of these law keepers were absolutely perfect in moral conduct. Let me say that to you again. We think of them as being despicable. They were the finest people who lived in that day. They kept that law to the letter. But they did not practice love and charity. They kept it, but they didn't have faith for it. Can you see what I mean? They were so morally perfect. One, there was a set called the Bleeding Pharisees, and they were so afraid that they were going to see a woman as they walked out in the marketplace, that they kept their heads down all the time, and they ran into everything. And they came along, and their heads were always scarred up. That's true. It was stupid, but they didn't want to look on a woman because the law said, I shall not commit adultery, not even in your heart. You must not have any lust, and all these kinds of things. But that one mixed with faith, so they missed the Messiah and did not believe God. And he became, as we talked about, the stumbling stone. And he was so simple. Jesus was so laid back. He ate with the worst people in town. And they found fault with that. And he didn't always wash his hands up to the elbows when he would sit down to eat. And they said he was unclean. Well, none of that mattered to anything, you see. And Jesus knew it. That it, he, as far as just keeping the ceremonial law, that wasn't going to do anything. He would wash his hands to get the dirt off of them. That was another thing. But to wash his hands to fulfill the ceremonial law and to get favor. See, that's why they prayed so loud. They wanted everybody to hear them, everybody to know that they were praying. And that's still going on. Why hear people shouting and praying and act like the devil's deaf and act like the Lord's deaf and you never heard such a commotion in all your life? And I'll tell you what that is. That is to call attention to the person who's doing it. And they may not even realize it. But that's all that does, is to let somebody know, well, now somebody stirred up, and you always know who it is because you can tell who it is. Are you following me? Jesus never said, shout at me or the devil. He said, but go into your closet. And you know, there's a place of meeting and communion. And there's nothing wrong with getting loud and praying, but I'm telling you, if that's what you're doing for, that's what it does. And that's as Pharisaic as a lot of stuff that the Pharisees were doing.
Yeah.
Well, let me get on. I don't want to get on to the Pharisees. But Paul here quotes these wonderful Old Testament scriptures about the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's all through the Old Testament. I like to see it in the Old Testament related to the New Testament. That's the richest Bible study there is. In chapter 10, Paul's earnest desire is that his countrymen be saved. But through the ages, there had only been a remnant of them that were saved. It had always been that way. In fact, in the wilderness, there were only two of the original bunch that came out of Egypt. Did you know, had you ever stopped to realize that? And the problem was unbelief. They didn't believe that they could take the land that God said take. So they sent the spies up, and he didn't like it because they sent the spies up. They sent the spies up, but when they came back with that evil report, they said, we can't take it. And Joshua and Caleb said, we're well able to take the land. So they survived and their children, but everybody else that was 20 years and older that had come out of Egypt perished in the wilderness. And Joshua and Caleb were a small remnant. But it's been that way all through their ages. Now, verses 1 through 13, through what Paul is writing, we see four reasons why Israel as a nation rejected Christ the Messiah. One of them was they did not feel there was a need for salvation. Their sufficiency was in doing the law.
Mm-hmm.
There was a time when Paul was opposed to the gospel himself. You remember, he gave his credentials and said who he was and what he had done and who he studied under and who his family was, and that's what they leaned on. But, now listen to this, being chosen from his mother's womb. You know what says that in the first chapter of Galatians?
Mm-hmm.
Being chosen. You do believe that, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Being chosen. He separated me, Paul said, from my mother's womb.
Mm-hmm.
And God just let him rant and rave and do all the nasty things that he did and persecute the church until there was a time that he got a hold of him. But he didn't get a hold of him that day on the road. Where was he going?
Damascus,
on the Damascus Road. Didn't get a hold of him that day. He got a hold of him before the foundation of the world. You know, that just tickles me good. I just see the bigness of God, and I can't hardly stand it.
His time had come.
His time had come. And God is patient. You know, until your time comes, he puts up with you. How many of you remember when you used to be ugly?
Yeah.
I'm not talking about petty ugly. I'm talking about big time ugly. Well, see, God knew there was a time. And when your time came, he caught you. You remember?
Mm-hmm.
And you know what we say? Well, I turned to him. Well, who do you think turned you?
Yeah.
See, there's nothing good in us that would turn to God. He has to get a hold of us. But that's another story. See, the Jews thought the Gentiles needed salvation, but they didn't want them to have their Messiah, and they didn't want them to have anything to do with their law. See, several of the parables that Jesus told illustrated this. There were just several things that Jesus said. And one day the disciples said, Master, why do you teach us in parables? And Jesus said to them, because it's given to you to understand, but it's not given to them to understand. The nation was so desirous of being free from Roman bondage. It was a political thing that they were interested in. They were so anxious for their government and their nation that they were not even aware of the needs of their souls. That's one reason. And they were zealous for God, but their zeal was uninformed. You know, zeal without knowledge is like heat without light. It burns, but it doesn't produce anything.
Mm-hmm.
Ever since the return from the Babylonian bondage, the northern kingdom went to Syria, the southern kingdom went to Babylon. They stayed 70 years in Babylon, and when the time came back, they came back to the land, and that's when they began to magnify the law. because the law said thou shalt have no other gods before me, and that had been their problem in bondage, and why they were carried off, because they had gone into idolatry. And in the temple, in the local synagogues, only the true God was worshipped, and only the true law was taught. So zealous were they that they even improved the law and added a whole lot to it. Yeah. You know that, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Such silly things as saying you could just walk so far and no further on the Sabbath. That's why there were so many synagogues in Israel. Man, you could walk just so far, and if you walked any further, even to go to church, that was a sin. That was lower labor, was work. And you had to keep the Sabbath holy. Isn't it something? I'm glad I'm living now. Aren't you? As bad as times are. But they improved the law, see, and they added their tradition. Remember one day Jesus said to them, you think by your tradition to make of non-effect the word of God?
Uh-huh.
You didn't know he said that. Well, they took the law, added their tradition, spiced it up, added to it, twisted and turned it, multiplied its precepts and commandments so that it was more difficult to follow in New Testament times than it was in Old Testament times. And they so rigidly tried until they made everybody miserable around them. See, knowledge of truth is of no value at all unless it's mixed with faith and practiced as a heart experience. They were ignorant of God's righteousness because they were self-righteous. Now, I want to tell you something, and you won't like to hear this either, but I believe this. I believe that we all walk in one of two kinds of righteousness. Ours or his? Now think about it. There is no righteousness but his. And Christ has imputed his to us. So we are either exemplifying the righteousness of Christ or we're exemplifying the righteousness of flesh. Is that too hard?
It's true.
They exemplified their righteousness and not the righteousness of God. See, they refused to see their... See, that's all the law was ever for, friends, was to make them see they needed a Savior. It was a reflection of the holiness of God, and when they looked at it, it was like looking in a mirror to see your face was dirty, but the mirror wouldn't wash your face. So they had to go and offer sacrifices of prescribed kinds in order to cover the sin at hand. They couldn't see, they just refused to see the truth about the Savior's coming. They misunderstood their own law. Now this is big time important. They misunderstood their own law because every part of it the Lord Jesus fulfilled.
Yeah.
See, when we say the law, we automatically include the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the holidays, the feast days, the sacrifices, and the whole thing. Now, all of that is part of the law. And Jesus fulfilled every bit of it. Even the colors in the temple and the tabernacle curtains bore witness to some aspect of his life and his divinity. Every one of the metals that were used in the temple had spiritual significance for all of this. And when he came upon the scene, he fulfilled every bit of it. And then, even though this was proclaimed, they refused him and kept worshiping the law. There's a passage in the high priestly prayer, John 17, where Jesus said, I have finished the work I came, you sent me to do. And then as he breathed his last, he said, it is finished. And what he was talking about was the fulfillment of all the old Mosaic system. I finished it. It's finished. He's the end of the law, Paul says here in this chapter. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Not to everyone, but to everyone who believes. And that end of the law means the summation, the consummation, the climax. The end of the law was his death, his burial, his resurrection, and he fulfilled it all and gave the Holy Spirit to the church so that we might live the fulfilled life, but the reign of the law had ended. See, this is the beautiful thing that Paul brings out in the epistle to the Galatians. We are not under the law, but we are under grace. And you say, well, that gives me a ticket to do anything I want to. True grace will bring to your heart a strong desire to live a life well-pleasing to God. The Jews in the Old Testament became so obsessed with keeping the law that by the time the New Testament time came, the Pharisees and the Judaizers were so blind to fulfill prophecy. And you know, they bragged about that Old Testament. My Lord, they liked that Old Testament. Ooh, man, that was their book. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Oh, my. How they loved. They wrote it all over their garments, you know, and up on their foreheads, and they rode around the tails of their blue robes and frisked through town, you know, and flaunting the law. Moses said, talk about it and when you get up and go out. And all, oh, they loved that law and carried that book around, the Torah around, and despised what it said was coming. Can of worms, ain't it? They completely missed it. Hostile to the truth. And after the revelation of God's righteousness in Christ, nobody could attach any importance to a set of rules. Let me say that to you again. After it was fulfilled, nobody could make a set of rules important. Everybody hear that? Mm-hmm. Because he was the end, the fulfillment of the law. It's interesting to see in verses 5, 6, and 7, 8, how he cites the Old Testament that contained the law, quotes the words of Moses, the famous lawgiver, to support his presentation. From Leviticus 18:5, he points out the purpose of the law, and he said, back Moses said, back in Leviticus, way back there, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live in them. See, the implication there is perfect obedience of the law will end in righteousness, which will be life. This is righteousness by law, and it had to be perfectly obeyed. I want to tell you this. The law knew no mercy. The law didn't overlook the smallest infraction of its requirements. One guilty thought or one guilty desire would condemn forever under the law. So if anyone is looking for life in the law, they had better be very zealous. It would have to be kept perfectly. That's why the system of sacrifices and offerings, you see. They couldn't do it, so they had to offer something to make atonement for what they could not do. But Moses described righteousness by law. Then he uses Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, to describe the righteousness that is by faith, way back in the Old Testament. See, the law of Moses says one thing, but righteousness by faith says quite another thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 11 through 14, Moses had said, if you'll turn to the Lord with all your heart, I'll just tell you what's there, and we won't look right now. If you'll turn to the Lord with all your heart, and I'm going to say that to you again, loud and clear. If you will turn to the Lord with all your heart. See, now there's the key. Moses was pleading for an inward experience rather than an outward observance. And there's where the difference is. An inward experience is righteousness by faith. An outward observance is righteousness by law. And here's what Paul is citing. Moses is appealing to them to get their hearts centered on God. But he is warning against unbelief. For God has drawn those people into a covenant of love and mercy. And everything that related to them and their blessing and their prosperity was clearly revealed to them. Now, maybe you say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, back in Deuteronomy, we won't take the time to go back there, but it's so good. Moses was saying to them, if you will obey the Lord, you'll be blessed in the field, you'll be blessed in the store, you'll be blessed in the kitchen, your calves and cows will have good calves, big family, strong kids, everything will be wonderful. It's back in there. You know it's back in there, don't you?
Yeah.
And in the covenant, those blessings were promised to them. And the word, he said, is not hard to find. It's not far away. You don't have to go anywhere to get it. It's right in your mouth. Y'all do know that's there. If unbelief and disobedience of faith in the heart was inexcusable in the Old Testament, how much more is it now in the New Testament? You don't see, Christ is not far away. You don't have to work him up to bring him down. Well, we act like it sometimes, don't we? We act like we got to pump up something and get something going. Well, friends, it came and it went and it has been done and he is here. Moses was saying, you don't, the word of faith, you don't have to go and find it. You don't have to go and look at what Paul is saying. For Jesus, you don't have to go to heaven to bring him down. You don't have to go to hell to bring him up. He's here. The word of faith is nigh you. I want to tell you something, friend. It's an edict against self-effort. I said, it is an edict against self-effort. This is the word of faith. And there are so many crazy churches named Word of Faith. And I'll tell you, some of them have got some stuff preached out. You know, you can name it and claim it and get it and go. I'll tell you, you don't have to be poor. You don't have to drive an old car. You don't have to pay a big house note. You don't have to do all that. You just confess it and it's yours. You're a king's kid and bless God, you can have it. You come to Jesus and everything is all right. You've heard that. If you haven't heard that, you've heard that others have heard that. Because we have heard that. So I hesitate to use that word of faith, but it's in the, you know, it's a scriptural term. This is the word of faith. He said the word of faith is near you, even in your mouth. The word of faith we're preaching. Then in verse 9, that well-known verse 9 and 10 are a summary of all the New Testament faith. It's available, it's accessible, it's reasonable, it's not difficult, it's no long journeys, and no hard work, no digging or delving or reaching. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad for that? Are y'all glad for anything tonight? Aren't you glad that you don't have to, you know, you don't have to fetch him? Well, thank God. You know why you don't have to fetch him? Because you have faith in your heart to believe that he meant it when he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, this is what Paul enjoyed, and he was trusting that the folks in Rome were enjoying this, but he was getting them ready for it because he was, you know, he planned to really lay it out and preach it, every bit of it to them, but he was getting them ready to receive and to know where he stood, and he didn't leave anything out. Then Isaiah the prophet is quoted in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 11, and let me find my place here. Oh, don't I just, this is one of the most exciting things to know. Mm-hmm. Romans 10 and 11 and Romans 9:33, it refers to the stone that was laid in Zion. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone. And Isaiah doesn't, I mean, Paul doesn't quote all of it. He just quotes the last part of it. It says, whoever believes in him will never be disappointed. Mm-hmm. You know, he is one person and one cause that has never disappointed anybody. Mm-hmm. Have you ever known anybody to be disappointed in Jesus? Mm-hmm. Whoever believes in him will never be disappointed. It's a part of Isaiah 28:16. He said, where he says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, precious cornerstone. And it goes on to say it's a stone of stumbling for those that don't believe. But everybody that does believe in him, there's no disappointment. In verse 12, finally, his last Old Testament quote, he quotes Joel 2:32, and to prove that salvation is open to all, Paul says there's no difference. Remember back in Romans 3:23 or so, he said there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Now he says there's in condemnation. He said all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Does everybody remember that?
Yeah.
But now he says there's no difference in the condemnation. Now he says there's no difference in salvation. For whosoever shall call on the Lord shall be saved. See, instead of having any special righteousness by the law, they were declared to be as much sinners as those nasty Gentiles that they condemned. Oh, they hated those Gentiles. Go to town, go shopping, you know, and you might, your coat, the tail of your dress, your robe might just run into one. Well, they ran home and took that off and washed it and took a bath. That's the truth.
And kept the law at the same time.
And kept the law at the same time. You see, remember, we said their zeal was without knowledge.
Oh.
And their law-keeping was an outward observance instead of an inward experience. Friends, listen, let me tell you something. That still goes on.
Yes,
some of the meanest people in the world are in churches. Come on.
Be careful.
Yeah. This is the truth. Someone said that the church is the only army on the face of the earth that shoots its wounded.
That's right.
And we do this because, you know, others don't measure up. And we do this because we got our little set of rules over here and our little set of standards. And if they don't come our way, we won't have anything to do with them. You know I'm telling you the truth. You don't look very happy about it. But they're still, you know, you've got to do this. Well, someone said, you don't got to do nothing but believe in the Lord. Isn't it simple? Aren't you glad? I thank God for the simplicity of the gospel. Paul wrote to those in Corinth, he said, I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, that you will be beguiled and led away from the simplicity that's in Christ. Oh, yeah. Whosoever calls on the Lord. I'm going to elaborate on that just a minute. You see, he's got to be Lord. Doesn't say who calls on Jesus. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Isn't that what it says?
Yes.
Whoever will call on the name of the Lord. What is his name after the resurrection? His name was Lord Jesus Christ. He was Lord of heaven and earth. Y'all know what I'm talking about?
Amplified says invoking him as Lord.
Invoking him, that is calling on him as Lord. Because there's no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved except by the name of the Lord. His name is highly exalted. And others. That's why I've got here, but I won't take time to read all of them. But the name Lord Jesus is where we call instead of just calling Jesus, because he's not just Jesus, he is Lord Jesus after the ascension. Crowned him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what John saw, you know, when he saw all the stuff in Revelation. Now, as a summary contrast, let's look at law righteousness and faith righteousness. Now, law righteousness was, one, based on works, two, for the Jews only, powerless to save, tried obedience, and promoted pride. Everybody here all in? You won't remember it. The law, the righteousness by the law was for the Jews only. It was promoted self-righteousness, was powerless to save, sought obedience, sought to obey law of the Lord, and caused pride. You know, you've had simple, dumb experiences like this, but you say, well, I've got a lot of work I got to do today. So you move out of anything that would hinder you from it, and you just work up a storm. I mean, just get after it. About 2:30 in the afternoon, you back off and look at what you've done. Now, if you haven't, I know you women have done that. And you'll look at your clean house and your clean floors and the clean bathroom and the clean stove. And you will say to yourself, self, you have done well.
Done good.
And you men, whatever, your work, you'll work down through a stack of work and back off from it and say, I have done well. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
It was the same way with the law.
Yeah, but tomorrow you got to turn around and do it all over again.
Well, I know that, but you still feel good about it, and they did too. That law was never finished. They had to start all over. Again, they had this idea. Let me just throw this out to you. This is interesting. The Jews had a code among them. They had one position they called good. And man, they were after it. They were doing the works of the law. Then they had another one that was bad. They were not doing much. They neglected the law terribly. Then there was one that was in the middle. And what they said to that bunch in the middle, if they would work more, they could bring themselves up to the good standard. And it was all keeping the law and all keeping the observances. And the more they did, the prouder they got. Now the faith, the law of righteousness by faith, is for whosoever will. It takes nothing but faith. It's God's righteous. It brings salvation. It calls on the Lord. I hope you got the difference. The righteousness by law seeks to obey the Lord. The righteousness by faith calls on the Lord and draws his strength and glorifies God. Well, verses 14 through 17 deal with the remedy for their rejection. previous verses had said there were those, whosoever would believe in him would be saved. That's a settled fact. And the reverse applies that whosoever doesn't call on him won't be saved. I'm afraid that's true. Whosoever calls on him. But there's no salvation without calling on the Lord for salvation. What conclusion then can we draw from that? What is Paul getting at? It's true that the gospel should be published everywhere with all speed over all the earth. We said we use this as a basis for missions. Don't forget the offering tonight. This is the basis for missionary evangelism. And it's right. It's rightly so. You know, I've heard preachers get up and evangelists, how they know if somebody doesn't tell them, and how can somebody tell them if somebody doesn't send them? And that is the rationale for missionary effort. But that is not exactly what Paul is talking about, not the way I talk about it, the way other folks talk about it. But it was applied to the nation of Israel. The only way an unbelieving Jew can be saved is by hearing the gospel. And some folks believe that they're going to all be saved before the end of time. Well, I hope and pray they do, but they're going to all have to come the same way we came. See, there's just no other name under heaven. There may be the greatest explosion of evangelism over there. I hope I live to see a little of it. Because I can't think of anything any more glorious than to see those proud Jews that are in Israel today bend their knees to the Messiah.
Amen.
You saw.
Yeah.
I mean, there's just no Christianity. Just no life. That's the most, the place of the grossest spiritual darkness that I have ever been to. And I have been to a lot of places in the world where there was Muslims and Hindus and witch doctors and everything else. But Jerusalem is the darkest place spiritually. And the reason is because the Greek Orthodox people are over here doing their thing. The Roman Catholic people are over here doing their thing. The Muslim crier is shinning up a pole to do his thing and call out the time of prayer. And over at the Wailing Wall, the Jews are doing their thing. And over by the Garden Tomb, there's a Protestant church, and they're doing their thing. And there is such a mixture of spirits there, it's just almost deadening. You saw. It is almost unbelievable that the darkness, the spiritual darkness, that the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he walked down those very streets with the cross on his back. It's hard to believe in him. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. No wonder he looked over them and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you to my bosom like a hen does a chick? But you would not." The only way, friends, there is no other way for salvation. And this is what he is saying to them. See, this involved them. Now, here's where the shoe hurt the heel. This salvation involved them believing in a dead Messiah. A suffering Messiah. A resurrected Messiah. And most of the Jews, well, I wouldn't say most of them, but a large sect called the Sadducees did not believe that there was any way there could be a resurrection. Didn't believe in angels. Just didn't believe there could be a resurrection. And what good was a Messiah on a donkey when what they needed was political relief? Mm-hmm. Now, the sad thing about it is this. After he came and finished the work the Father gave him to do, paid for sin with his own blood, the political bondage did not disappear. Mm-hmm. Well, did it?
No.
Not one thing changed down at Pilate's house.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what they were looking for. They stumbled over the cornerstone. And for them to believe the word of the gospel and this dead, resurrected Messiah, they had to have a preacher, and he better have the anointing, because that was a hard case to get through. His resurrection, see, meant that he was really the end of the law. It was buried, and it rose again in newness of life. The fulfilled law had been fulfilled. And oh, how they loved that law. How many of you can see that it was really a hard thing for them to see? But Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and he's very sure that somebody could be sent to the Jews. Now, we know Peter was, but they were sent to Jewish believers, the Jews that were in the dispersion. That was some years later, after the first gospel days. See, there was no other way for them to be saved, but there was no excuse for their ignorance. None. You know why? Because the Old Testament was full of the prophecies of Jesus. Two Old Testament passages are quoted there, Isaiah 52:7, and it's the same thing as Nahum 1:15. We know about as much about Nahum as the hog knows about a
ballet shoes.
Ballet shoes, or I mean, how many of you confess there's a lot in the Old Testament you're ignorant of?
Oh, tell him again.
I ain't. You should have been listening. I said that we know about as much about Nahum as a hog knows about ballet shoes. I mean, you know, you can't learn it all. But sometimes when the preacher says he's going to preach from some of those obscure passages, you think, oh, Lord, what's he going to say? Where is it, you know? But that's why I like to do what I'm doing, and I'm asking the Lord to let me stay here until I can finish what I'm doing. And that's at least to get through the Old Testament. We're having the time of our lives in Ezekiel. I mean, just a feast.
Yes, amen.
I've not been as excited about anything since the first time I went through Romans. I mean, I think it is exciting what we're seeing. But anyway, Isaiah 52:7. I'll turn back to that a moment. That's important for us to see. What time do you have? Okay. Isaiah 52:7. We're going to draw some conclusions. Isaiah 52:7 says, how lovely on the feet, on the mountains are the feet of them that bring good news. And Nahum 1:15, won't look there, says the same thing. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those that bring good news. Now in Nahum, the little prophet, little minor prophet, the reference has to do with the destruction of the Assyrian Empire. And the feet that were coming with the good news was to say the enemy's defeated. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring that good news, the enemy's defeated. See, Nineveh was their key city, and it was a wicked city, and God had already sent Jonah down there 150 years before Nahum's time. And after all of these years, God's judgment was about to fall on this wicked city. And man, you talk about good news, that was good news. And they were excited about it. The messenger brought this to the Jews. Now listen, Isaiah quotes the same thing to describe the feet who brought a far richer message of deliverance about the Messiah coming. But it was not welcomed by Israel. I hope you can see the imbalance in that. Here comes the messenger and saying the enemy is defeated. I'm saying, oh, don't he have beautiful feet? And here comes another messenger saying the Messiah is coming. Nothing to that. Didn't believe it at all. Mm-hmm. You see, it's just an interesting parallel of the same passage of Scripture. The feet that brought that weren't beautiful at all. They could have stayed home with it. Now, I hope you're still in 52. Isaiah 52:7. All of 52, it concerns the coming Messiah. Just listen to what it says. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come. Shake yourself up from the dust, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you'll be redeemed without money. Here comes the Redeemer, see? And he goes on to say, in verse 15, his people have been taken away without a cause, and those who rule over them, my name is continued to blaspheme all day. Therefore, the Lord says, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. And then this is how lovely on the mountains are those that bring good news. Look at verse 9. Break forth, shout joyfully, you waste places of Jerusalem. Listen to the next. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm. Don't you love that expression? Man, that's something fine. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see my salvation. Messianic. The whole chapter of verse 13 talks about the exalted servant. Verse 15 is so sweet. Said he will sprinkle many nations. Now, you know he didn't sprinkle anybody. But you know what that means? They sprinkled the blood in the Old Testament observances. And that sanctified it, consecrated it, and cleansed. Y'all do know that. And when Jesus comes, the prophet said he will sprinkle many nations. He will cleanse and purify many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what had not been told them, they'll see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. He saw them in messianic strains. I hope you're not bored to death. Do you see what I'm talking about? See? Okay. Now, verse 1 of chapter 53. And Isaiah knew nothing about chapters and verses. Neither did Ezekiel or Jeremiah. They just spoke and wrote, and I don't know who put all this stuff down, but I know the Holy Ghost did. But chapter and verse, that's for our convenience. But the first line after this great messianic prophecy, everybody can read it. It says, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And chapter 53 starts with the greatest, most vivid description of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53 is the most poignant chapter in all the Bible about the suffering Messiah. I mean, you're there on the cross when you really read that. Seriously. It's the very heart of the gospel. Now, Isaiah, what Paul is saying, Isaiah brought the message of the gospel generations ago, but who believed it? Paul is saying they heard the message. But 53:1 says, who believed it? They can never say they haven't heard. They could never say they haven't heard. Do you know that in the synagogues all the time they would get up and read these Old Testament prophecies? Mm-hmm. We can be sure that Isaiah 53 was read thousands of times in synagogues across Israel. And yet they could not see his suffering and equate it with what happened on Calvary. Friends, there's nobody in the world as blind as somebody that won't see. Let me say that again. But they're still looking for him.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, they are teaching today.
Oh, that there's a Messiah coming, but they're still looking for him.
The Old Testament, they are reading the Old Testament.
But they still see this. They don't think that Jesus is the one. Oh, yeah, they still honor the Old Testament. As much as most of what they honor is military might and strength, but it is a textual subject in the schools and in the Hebrew university. Yeah, I know that without a doubt. But they see, here again, it's not mixed with faith. And it's just the saddest thing in the world. But I want to tell you what, God could change that in a twink of an eye. And it's going to be interesting to watch and see what he does, isn't it? Let me just finish this. They are, now here's the big point Paul is saying. It's not here, but it's there. The point he's saying is that if they're against the gospel, they're going to have to be against Isaiah too. Did y'all hear what I said?
Mm-hmm.
Not to believe the gospel is tantamount to not believing the prophet. Remember on the road to Emmaus, brother, I never forget that day. You remember that day?
Oh,
my word. The sweetest experience on the road to Emmaus. When Jesus resurrected, walked along with them. I said, what y'all talking about? They were just chatting up a storm. Been 3 days, you know. And they said, it's been 3 days since he was crucified, and we had hoped that he was the one who would restore the kingdom to Israel. But it's been 3 days and nothing's happened. When they said, he said, what are you talking about? And they said, all the things that have happened. And he said, what things? Picture it. What thing? And they said, well, are you the only man in Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened? It's been 3 days and you don't know? But the whole end of the thing is that Jesus explained to them everything that was written of him in the Psalms And in the law, Lord, listen to me, in the law, let me say it to you again. Jesus explained to them everything that was written of him in the law. And in the Psalms, and in the prophets. Now listen, the thing in that makes that chapter so exciting, it says, then their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. Job said, I knew you, but now I see you. And he explained to them. And then, he was so laid back. Jesus was cool, as the kids say. After all of that great theological discussion, you know what he said? Y'all got anything to eat? To prove his humanity. He wasn't hungry. But they needed to see that he was really a risen person.
He was flesh.
He was flesh. Told Thomas that, here, feel. Now, another thing that's really there, that's not spelled out, if they won't accept a good proposal, they should in all fairness acknowledge that there's nothing bad about it. There's nothing they can have against it if they don't want it. But they didn't do that. They contradicted it and blasphemed. Another thing that's there, and this is so wonderful, God's great patience made their stubborn hearts even more grievous. How many of you have ever put up with something that's horrible? You know, maybe an ornery neighbor. And you pursue such a way of sweetness. I mean, you just are not going to be mad. And your calm makes his honoriness even more grievous. You know what I'm talking about? Jesus, I think, called it turning the other cheek. Boy, that will make, that's a diamond on a black velvet cloth. And their disobedience made it that much worse. Made their sin that much more heinous. See, this is light and dark. Matthew Henry said this in closing. I think I've probably touched all those verses enough. We'll take a quick look. Don't like to leave out a verse. Like to go through it verse by verse. Let me read to you. That verse. Well, we've gone through 16 for sure. Isaiah said, Lord, who has received our report? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean just the gospel. That means the Christ who is the word. But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? But indeed they have. Now, this is Psalm 17, I believe, in verse 18. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, he's talking about the prophets and the messianic truth. But I say, surely Israel did not know. At first, Moses says, and that is way back again in Deuteronomy, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. Well, the Gentiles were not a nation. Israel was a nation. He's going to take the Gentiles and provoke the Jews to jealousy. And that wasn't just something Paul had said. Moses had said that hundreds of years before. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And boy, they were angry at the Gentiles. You remember? And the Gentiles didn't know anything about anything. They just saw the great work of God and salvation and just cast themselves on him and bypassed the law and all those ordinances and everything and just got saved and got happy, and the Jews didn't like it. And Moses had said all of that so many years before. And Isaiah is bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who didn't ask for me. And then in verse 21, As for Israel, he says, all day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. When you stretch out your hands, it's to get an audience. Paul did that in Acts 26. He stretched out his hands because he wanted them to listen to him. And you know, you see people do that. I stretch out my hands as a sign of reconciliation. And all day long, God is stretching out his hand to these people that won't hear him. And still is. No gospel doors closed. Isn't that wonderful? And all these walls coming down in these Middle Eastern countries, we've got to get the gospel over there quickly, see, so they don't put something else in there. Another kind of government or imperialism or something. The gospel's got to go. James Robson's going this fall. Oh, and others will be going preaching the gospel. Isn't that exciting?
Yes, it is. Yeah.
It's still going out, and it's still just as powerful as it ever was. But in the face of all of this, Matthew Henry made this wonderful observation. He said, it's a wonder of mercy and that God and His goodness is not overcome by man's badness.
Mm-hmm.
And it's also a wonder of wickedness in man that his badness is not overcome by God's goodness.
Mm-hmm.
And it is, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's a miracle of grace that God keeps on being good. But you see, when a person is saved, God's grace is as big as it was the day He put Noah in the ark.
Yes.
When the shackles fall off of a sinner's eyes, the light of heaven is as bright as it was on the road to Damascus.
Amen.
And it changes not. But Paul still is eager for the Jews to be saved. And all these wonderful things he said, he's pointed out the opportunities that they've had to be saved and the truth of the Old Testament prophets. It's an exciting chapter, you know, when you think about how he tediously presented that to the Romans on paper. He'd never seen them in Phoebus' purse to go across the seas to a country he'd never been to but wanted to go to. And he wrote all these glorious things down on some kind of parchment or whatever. Sealed it up. And God preserved it marvelously so we could get excited about him.
Yeah.
Well, thank God for chapter 10.
Yeah, that's a good question.
I probably won't have an answer, but you